to Revelation chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I'd like to read all the way down through the end of the chapter here this morning. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and language and kings.'" Father, we come to you this morning. God, you are the one that we praise. You are the one that we adore. You are the one that our hearts longer for. And Father, I pray that as we have opened up this text this morning, God, I pray that you would open up our hearts. Father, our desire is not just to understand what this text is saying. Our desire is to understand that we might apply. So Father, I pray that you would grant to us the supernatural power of the Spirit of God, that the preaching would be empowered by him. But God, alongside of that, you would grant to us the ability to apply this text to our own lives. Father, we understand that at every single point, the Bible screams at us towards obedience. And so, Father, I pray this morning you would grant to us the reality of what you would have us to do from this text. God, I pray that this morning you would comfort us where necessary, and that you would rebuke us where necessary. Our desire is that you would use this portion of your inspired word to conform us more into the image of your Son. Father, would you use this in our sanctification this morning? Would you use it for your glory? And God, I put no trust in myself to be able to accomplish this work. Father, in this group, the saints are here. They are hungry and they are thirsty for what only you can provide. And Father, I understand that even in a group this size, there are likely those that are outside of your covenant of grace. And Father, likewise, they need something that is outside of my ability to supply them with. So God, for that reason, I don't simply ask that you would help me. My desire is that you would leave me out of it altogether. God, would you simply use me as a tool of obedience in your hand for your glory this morning? And God, we close this prayer now trusting that you will move. We pray these things in Jesus' name, recognizing that apart from him, we would have no right to address you, but we do have the advocate before you. So Father, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, may I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Now, maybe some of you don't really know what it means to be a Christian. And that's completely understandable because in the day in which we live, that's an issue that has been thoroughly confused all around us. You see, in some parts of the world today, if you are not Jewish and you are not Arabic, you are automatically assumed to be a Christian by default. Some in this world believe that Christianity is synonymous with being an American citizen. Some people actually believe that being a Christian means being born into a family where the mother and father are Christians and serving the Lord. And so they will say, yes, absolutely, I am a Christian. As a baby, I was baptized into the Catholic Church, or I was born in a Lutheran home. I was confirmed when I was 13 years old. I grew up in the Bible Belt. My mom and dad are members at the Baptist Church, whatever it happens to be. But you see, properly speaking, friends, from the Bible, a Christian is something altogether different than any of those things actually led on to. You see, according to the Word of God, a Christian is a person who has forsaken all self-generated attempts at making peace with God. A Christian is someone that has completely given up on himself and given up on his own ability to be pleasing in God's sight, and in turn has put all of their hope and all of their trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, his death on the cross and his life-giving resurrection from the dead. In fact, a Christian is not just someone who believes those things. Do you recognize that? It is possible for someone to believe the life of Jesus Christ and to believe the facts of the death of Jesus Christ and even the resurrection, and for that person to not be a Christian. Believing those things does not necessarily make someone a Christian. You see, a Christian is a person who trusts in those events by faith exclusively. Not just agrees with the ideals of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but trust in the fact that his death paid for my sin, his resurrection has granted me the gift of eternal life. And so you are not a Christian simply because you were raised in a home that embraced Christianity. And you are not a Christian simply because you are a moral person, not simply because you may be better externally than those around you. No, a person is a Christian when they have Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they embrace Him as Savior and Lord, when He comes to dwell with them eternally, even in this life. And so if you are a Christian this morning, this is what has happened to you. But are you a Christian this morning? And maybe even this morning, is God Himself calling you to be a Christian? Has He began that work in you long before you ever arrived at this place today? Have the thoughts of eternity been on your mind very interestingly in recent days? Is God calling you to be a Christian? You say, well, Brandon, how can I know if that's the case? Well, it's very simple. When God desires to make a person into a Christian, He creates inside of that person a spiritual appetite, a desire that simply cannot be satisfied by anything or anyone else, even though they may try to do so. And in most cases, most of you will testify to this, God begins to show you the futility of living a life apart from Him. You begin to see the point that what is the point to life? If this is not all working towards something greater, then this is really useless. There is nothing to all of this. So God begins to show you the futility of living a life apart from Him. And He is very, very effective at doing that. Because what you will find is things that you used to find satisfaction in, they no longer satisfy. And things that used to cause lasting joy, now you have to revisit them time and time again because the joy just simply does not last. And then God begins to convict you of your guilt before Him. You see yourself as a lawbreaker. You see the fact that you have sinned against and offended a holy God. And the Spirit of God inside of you persuades you without all doubt that if your only hope is in eternal life must be found in Jesus Christ alone. And then by God's gracious mercy and grace, God points you to the Son, Jesus Christ. You embrace Him and you have Him as Savior and Lord. If you are a Christian this morning, that's what happened to you. You received Jesus Christ. You have Him as Savior and Lord. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I have prayed to the end that you would receive Him today. That's my prayer. Because the Bible is extremely clear. All who do receive Jesus Christ, to them He gives the right to become a child of God. That's how a Christian is birthed from above. That's how a Christian is born. That's how it all begins. You receive Jesus Christ. You have Him as Savior and Lord. But friends, the Christian life is not all about beginnings, is it? There's more to the Christian life than this, that initial moment of receiving Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not just about beginning. The Christian life is about continuing. You see, embracing Jesus Christ, that's the initiation into Christianity, but embracing Jesus Christ goes far beyond the initiation. And that's the idea right here in Revelation chapter 10. It's beyond the beginnings. You see, one of the implications of being a follower of Jesus Christ, when you have Jesus Christ, is that the Christian then takes on the role of being a witness for and about Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, the Great Commission becomes your commission to go into all of the world and make the gospel known, making and equipping disciples, right? That is our commission as a Christian. That is how we continue on in this Christian life of obedience. And so the New Testament is extremely clear. At conversion, you enlist yourself as a witness in God's army. That's what happened. You say, but Brandon, I'm a Christian this morning, but I am not an active witness. then with all due respect, my friends, you are in disobedience to God's word. It's interesting, friends, in the Revelation, God does not ever call us to be witnesses. In the Revelation, God never calls us to be evangelistic. You say, well, that's very interesting. It is very interesting, but what is also very interesting is that in the Revelation, every single text that deals with this already assumes that we are witnesses. This is written to the churches in Asia Minor. The assumption that God makes here in Revelation is these are people that are already about the work of sharing the gospel with those around them, Christ. But John, he wants us to understand that being a witness of Jesus Christ will, in one way or the other, mean being a martyr for Jesus Christ. That's one of the burdens of the Revelation. I am assuming that you are witnesses, and you need to understand that as you go forth with the gospel on your lips, in one way or the other, the gospel will cost you your life. And being a martyr for Jesus Christ will ultimately mean that we will be victorious because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what this new section of the Revelation is all about. Us doing our work that we were commissioned to do in witnessing, and the world rejecting that, and God glorifying us and yet judging the world. But before we get into this text this morning, I think we need to go back. And we need to understand how this portion of the Revelation fits into the whole of the context of the book of Revelation. And so as you well know by this point, a large portion, in fact the majority of the Revelation, is made up of three sevenfold visions of judgment. These seven seal judgments, which we've already dealt with, the seven trumpet judgments, which we are in the middle of right now, and then the seven bowl judgments. And that really makes up the most of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember back, those of you that have been here through the whole study, in the seal judgments when we dealt with that, I know it's been several months, but if you remember back, we saw the first six of those seals being opened right after one after the other. The first four come together, the fifth one comes, the sixth one comes. But then, with the splitting of those seals, we see the judgment of God being poured out as those seals are being split open upon the inhabitants of the earth. The seals are broken, God pours judgment upon the unrepentant people on the planet. But then when we get to the sixth seal opening, instead of moving straight to the seventh seal, you remember what happened? There was a break in the action, a brief interlude, as it were. It was the same time period that was in view, but there was more going on during the seal judgments than just the judgment in itself. So in between that time and that interlude, John allows us to see what else was going on during the seal judgments. There was more going on than just God judging the inhabitants of the earth. And so during that interlude, John looks at a different group of people. He turns our attention away from the people that are receiving the judgment of God, and he showed us the church in heaven, the completed Israel, that apocalyptic number of 144,000 representing the entirety of the people of God. These are the ones that bear the seal of the living God, and because they bear the seal of the living God, they are protected from this judgment before the judgment even begins to be poured out. And he shows them in heaven. And if you remember back, we had all of those glorious visions of what life will be like when we finally arrive on that side of the Jordan, as it were, when we stand face to face before the Lord, and they were experiencing all of the bliss of living with God eternally. And so during that interlude, our mind was turned away from the judgment and to the people of God receiving their reward for their life of faithfulness. And we saw how God not only rewards them in the end, but he protects them through the judgment as well. Well, here in chapter 10, it's the very same thing. Last week we read about the sixth trumpet sounding. Chapter 9, we saw that. The sixth trumpet sounds, and we read of the judgment that was poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth with those demonic oppressors that we read about last week. But we don't see the seventh trumpet until we get to chapter 11, verse 15. And so from the beginning of chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11, verse 15, we have another one of these interludes where we're no longer looking at judgment, we're looking at something else. It turns our attention away from the inhabitants of the earth, those that are receiving the judgment of God, and it turns our attention towards the people of God. But here the emphasis is a little bit different. Because back in the seal judgments, we saw God protecting his people through that judgment, but here we don't see protection. We see the vindication of God's people through these judgments. And here, God's people are referred to as witnesses. And we see that God will vindicate his witnesses through the final judgment of the inhabitants of the earth. In chapter 11, verse 1 through 14, we're going to see that God is going to vindicate his witnesses through the rewards that he is going to place upon those faithful witnesses. And so this is how God vindicates his people. That's what we see here in this text. We see the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. That's the theme of this chapter. But the presupposition here that we bring to this morning. If you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then the revelation assumes that you are a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. There's no category here for the Christian who is not a witness. The assumption is that Christians, they witness. And so being a witness to Jesus Christ will in some sense mean being a martyr for Jesus Christ. And being a martyr for Jesus Christ will ultimately mean you will be victorious in the end because of Jesus Christ. And so here in this text this morning, we see God's promise to vindicate his witnesses, his people, by means of the final judgment of their enemies. Now, what I'd like to do is something that we have not done through the entirety of this revelation. I've been taking very small pieces of the scriptures. Most weeks we've been taking one or two verses. Some weeks at the beginning we were taking one or two words every single week. This morning we're going to do the whole entire chapter, chapter 10 here. So we've got a lot of material to work through, and to do this I want to break it up into three sections. Number one, we're going to see the vision that John sees. That's verse 1 and 2. And then number two, we're going to see the promise that John hears. That's verse 2 through 7. And then number three, finally, we will see the commission that John receives, his job that he is given. That's verse 8 through 11. So let's start at the beginning. Number one, the vision that John sees. Verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. So John sees an angel. That's not new to us. We've seen many angels, but John here sees an angel coming down out of heaven. It's a very incredible angel. It's a spectacular angel. Now, as we already know, the Revelation makes mention to many different kinds of angels. We've seen many up to this point even. But friends, I would submit to you that none are quite as spectacular as this one. This one really does stick out among the crowd. This is not the little chubby baby with wings that is on the front of a Valentine's Day card, is it? Something completely different. This is not an effeminate creature floating on a cloud, plucking on a harp somewhere. No, this angel is seen to be colossal in size. This angel is ginormous. And also, more importantly, this angel reflects something of God's own glory. Do you notice that when we read down through this text? Each one of these features that is used to describe this angel descending down out of heaven is used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of God himself and the Son of Man. These are God-like attributes that John sees and describes this angel as. So this angel, for example, John says, is robed in a cloud. Well, that's incredible, and we try to visualize what that would mean. But as soon as we try to visualize what that would look like, we actually miss the point here. Have you ever noticed in reading through the Bible that clouds often accompany the presence of God? It's amazing how often we see this. And they often accompany God's coming and going from earth. We see this in the Old Testament. We also see it whenever Jesus ascends into the heights of heaven after the resurrection, the clouds signifying the coming and the going of the presence of God, which is why the psalmist writes that the clouds are God's chariot. Very often when God moves from heaven to earth, we see these clouds around him. Well, here in this text, this cloud robe reminds us that this angel has come out of heaven. This reminds us that he has been sent from the presence of God, that he comes from the very presence of God himself. Moreover, not only do we see this robe that is like a cloud, John says that he has a rainbow over his head or above his head. A rainbow. Well, that's spectacular to imagine, but where in the Revelation have we seen a rainbow before? What is the imagery that is associated with the rainbows in the Revelation? Well, we saw it in the real Holy of Holies back in chapter 4, once again signifying the glory and the presence of God. In heaven itself, where John sees that vision of God described as a rainbow surrounding his throne. John moves on and says that this angel, his face, was like the sun. The luminosity of his face, it reminds us of what is said about the Son of Man back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, that his face was shining like the sun, shining with the full force of the glory of God. What about the legs of this angel? John says that they are like pillars of fire. Once again, that's spectacular imagery, but what's it mean? Well, that draws our attention back to the Old Testament, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings where God signified his presence amongst his people during the day with a pillar of smoke, a pillar of clouds as it were, and by night a pillar of fire. During that time, God's special presence with his people, God made himself known through that pillar of fire. His presence was there. And so all of these things work to speak about the fact that this angel in some way is in and has come from the presence of God. Now, for that reason, many people have suggested that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So what do you think about that? I mean, given all of these godlike attributes that is given to this angel, could it be that this is the glorified Son of Man himself coming down upon the earth? No, I'm afraid that that is wrong for a couple of reasons. For one, in the New Testament especially, Jesus is never once referred to as an angel. Never once. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus revealed himself as the pre-incarnate Son of Man, at times as the angel of the Lord. New Testament, after his incarnation, you will never read about that, not even once. But apart from that, notice in verse 6, the oath that this angel swears would seem altogether inappropriate for Christ himself to make this oath. He swears this oath by the one who lives forever and ever. Well, who is the one that lives forever and ever? Well, throughout the rest of the revelation, through the entirety of this letter, Jesus is the one repeatedly identified as the one that lives forever and ever. This is not a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a reference to an angel who, by virtue of being in the presence of God, radiates and reflects something of that glory and has these attributes of God accompanying him to prove the fact that this message that this angel is bringing has been sent from God himself. And that's in perfect keeping with the rest of the Bible, right? Because whenever someone comes into contact with God, whenever someone has an encounter with the Holy God, it changes people, right? You know that in salvation. When you had that encounter with God in salvation, you walked away as a completely different person. But what we find in the Bible also is that sometimes when you have an encounter with God, your outward appearance changes. Remember Moses coming down off of that mountain after spending some time alone with the Lord? What happened to him? He came down and his face was shining so brightly with that Shekinah glory of the presence of God, people couldn't even look at his face. And this is not the first time in the Bible we read of an angel reflecting the glory of God either. Do you realize that those seraphim there in Isaiah chapter 6, the burning ones as they are described, they're not on fire themselves. They're not shining with glory themselves. They are described that way because they are reflecting the glory of the God who is on the throne that they surround. But also we see this in Daniel chapter 10, an angel glowing with the glory of God himself. Why? Because God's powerful changes things when his presence comes upon them. This is a glorious angel whose appearance reflects the glory of the presence of God, and he brings God's message to the world. Now, it's very important for us to understand that this is an angel. Here's why. Keep your finger here, but turn back with me to chapter 1 of the Revelation. We're going to come back here very quickly, but I want to show you something that we looked at back in chapter 1 that's very important for us to keep in mind. If you remember how it was that John opened the Revelation, he opens it by showing us the chain of communication. How it was that God communicated, the communication between God and man, particularly God's communication in the revelation of Jesus Christ that was his revelation, but he transfers to us. So look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, okay, God's the first player in this, gave him, that's the second, to show his servants, that's the third, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel, number 4, to his servant John, who bore witness to the world about the testimony of Jesus Christ. So between God sending this message and the people receiving this message, there are 5 links in this chain of transmission. So we can summarize it like this. God gives the message to Jesus. Jesus gives the message to his angel. His angel brings this message to John, and John delivers it to the people. So there are five steps here. We see that right here in chapter 1. But let me ask you this. In this book of the Revelation, how does that chain of communication work itself out? Do we see it here in the book itself? Is verse 1 the only place that we see this? No. Remember back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see that vision of the throne room of God. And God has in his right hand a scroll. And John begins to weep because there was no one found worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and to open its seals. And therefore, if he could not take the scroll and open the seals, the things that were written inside of that seal could not take place. Well, God gives that scroll to Jesus. The Lamb then begins the process of splitting open that seal so the scroll might be opened. And when the scroll is opened, its contents are made known. Here in chapter 10, we see this giant angel coming down from heaven, shining with glory because he has been in the presence of the Lamb. And what does he have in his hands? A scroll that has now been opened. The angel gives that scroll to John, who then in verse 11 is commanded to make it known to the people. The chain of communication unfolds in real time right here. The fact of the matter is, friends, in a very real sense, everything up to this point in the Revelation, everything that we have dealt with so far has been preparation for the main point of the book. And we're going to get to the main point of the book at the beginning of chapter 12. But here, the scroll with the seven seals has now been opened by Jesus Christ at this point in the story. Okay, remember what I told you about the fact that the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, they begin at different places, but they all end at the same place. In this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we get a vision of the seal completely opened up. The seventh seal has been opened at this point. So the scroll that we see here in chapter 10 is the same scroll that we see back in chapter 5. Now, you may reject that initially by saying, but Brandon, that scroll that we saw in the hand of God and passed on to the Lamb, it's different because John says that this is a little scroll. Yeah, he says that. But that doesn't mean that it's a different scroll than we saw back in chapter 5. Friends, the imagery of the context here is very important to keep in mind when it comes to understanding this little scroll. In fact, the Greek word that is used here in the text in Revelation 10 is the very same Greek word that was used back in chapter 5, just with a different ending. And so we ask the question, why is it described as little here, where it wasn't described as little before? Two reasons. Firstly, it is seen to be little here because we see it in the hands of this gigantic angel. In comparison to him, it's small. But secondly, it is seen to be little because in this vision, John's going to have to eat it. He's going to have to consume this scroll. Well, what's inside of the scroll that he's going to eat? As we're going to see in the weeks to come, it's the remainder of the Revelation. Everything that we have not seen thus far. God's plan for final judgment upon his enemies and God's plan for ultimate vindication of his people. This scroll contains destruction and deliverance. The difference is, which side of the Lamb are you on? So at the end of everything, it can be said by the angels in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the vision that John sees. Number two, secondly, look at the promise that John hears. The fact is, John hears a couple of things here, doesn't he? What he hears are two parts of the very same promise. John hears a promise, and John sees this great angel. But notice what this angel says. Verse 3. The angel called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. So the voice of this angel goes hand in hand with the size of this angel. It's powerful. And you can see that it is a powerful voice because the shout causes action. Verse 3, when he called out, after he called out, the seven thunders sounded. What are the seven thunders? That's the question, right? What are these seven thunders that John speaks about? Well, we've got a couple of clues here in the text. To begin with, in every other passage of the Revelation where thunders are mentioned, it is always a premonition, it's a precursor, it's an introduction to the coming of the judgment of God. They announced to the world, judgment from God is coming. We saw that very thing before the trumpet judgments, chapter 8, verse 5. They announced that God is coming in judgment. And secondly, friends, the seven thunders find itself surrounded by a series of sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Now, as you know, those three things all speak about the judgment of God being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. So what about these seven thunders then? Well, for those of you that have been here through this whole thing, this is not new information. We've talked about this before. This is another series of seven judgments. More precisely, this is another series of potential judgments. And I say potential because, as you can see from this text, they are aborted before they even begin. The judgment is announced, but then God rescinds that call of judgment. Verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Okay, so what's going on here? Okay, if you remember back in chapter 6, in the seal judgments, which was the first of these seven series judgments, the three series of judgments, do you remember how much of the created world was affected by the judgment of God? The text told us, 1/4. A quarter of the world was affected by those sealed judgments. And do those judgments produce any repentance? After God releases those judgments upon the world, do the people repent of their sins? No, absolutely not. They cry for the mountains to fall upon them. They want to die, but they will not repent. Those judgments produce no repentance. Verse 4, oh, I'm sorry, move on. Then comes the trumpet judgments. We just finished those. In fact, we're still in the middle of them. How much of the created world was affected by the trumpet judgments? Remember, the text told us 1/3. So we have moved from 1/4 to 1/3. With the seal judgments, we saw 1/4. With the trumpet judgments, we moved to 1/3. So God's judgment is broadening in its scope. God is judging more and more of the earth progressively as we go. And did those judgments produce any repentance on the part of the people? No, as we saw last week, the people still did not repent of their idolatry. Now the seven thunders sound, another series in these seven judgments. So how much of the world is affected this time? The text doesn't say. Because before they are unleashed upon the world, they are revoked. God aborts the mission before he goes through with it. Then what's next? The seven bowl judgments. And how much of the world is going to be affected by the seven bowl judgments? No longer 1/4, no longer 1/3, no longer any fraction at all. Instead, all of the inhabitants of the earth, without exception, become the object of God's judgment in the end. And so there's a pattern that comes out of the revelation here. And this pattern helps us to understand what these thunders are and why it is that God aborts the mission of these thunder judgments. The first series of judgments, 1/4 of the creation is affected. The second series of judgments, 1/3 of the earth is affected. But in both cases, no repentance comes from the people who remain unrepentant, the inhabitants of the earth. In these seven thunder judgments, if we follow the pattern from 1/4 to 1/3, we would assume that the next step would be a half of the created world. But by virtue of the unrepentance of the people on the part of the inhabitants of the earth in the prior two judgments, God now revokes those seven thunder judgments and immediately moves forward into the bowl judgments, where all of the inhabitants of the earth, without exception, will be judged at the final judgment. So the voice out of heaven cries, "Seal them up!" If you remember, when we were going through chapter 5, we saw that throne room of God, and we saw that God was holding in his right hand that scroll that was sealed. We talked about the fact that splitting open those seals not only revealed what was written inside, but splitting the seals set into motion the words that were written inside. And so, if you remember, it's a legal issue. During this time period, if a judge wanted to carry out a sentence upon a criminal, he in his office, in his chambers, after coming to a ruling, would write that ruling down on that seal, on the scroll, and he would seal that up. At which point, then it would be delivered, And at the opening up of that seal by the magistrate, then what was written inside of that would begin carried out. As long as that scroll was sealed up, then what was written inside of it would not come to pass. But when that seal is broken, then what is written inside becomes a reality. Well, the splitting of the seals, it does not just reveal information to us. The splitting of the seals causes action upon us. Well, keep that imagery in mind here. When this text says, seal it up, what the thunders have said, seal it up, this means that they are preventing something from coming to pass. Why? Because the opportunity for repentance has come to an end. To put it simply, God's done. As it were, God has said, let's get on with it. The time has come. Judgment is now upon us. They are not repenting. They will never repent. Now judgment comes. So we skip all the way to the bowl judgments and the final judgment. Verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Okay, so this is the posture that we make whenever we are swearing an oath. We're being sworn in. We raise our right hand. That's the imagery here. And swore, verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. And so what's the substance of this oath? What is he actually swearing here? Verse 6, that there would be no more delay. No more time of waiting. God says, forget the seven thunders. No more delay. The time for judgment is now. Verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call, the last trumpet, to be sounded by the seventh angel, we're at trumpet 6 right now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God says that the mystery he revealed to his prophets will be fulfilled. Well, what is the mystery God revealed to his prophets? It's the very thing that God constantly revealed to his prophets throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It's the content of the scroll. It's the remainder of the revelation. God's purposes for final judgment upon his enemies and final vindication of his people. God's purposes of deliverance for his people and destruction of his enemies. Now, if you remember the flow of this book, we get an answer here to the lingering question. You remember that cry of the martyrs back from chapter 6? Where the martyrs whose blood has been shed for their testimony of the gospel, they say, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? How long until you avenge our blood? It is a cry for vindication from the people of God. And do you remember the answer? The text says they were given white robes, robes of victory, and they were told to rest a while longer. Until when? Remember, the text says you need to rest until the number of the martyrs of witnesses is completed. The people in heaven who have slain their had their blood slain because of their testimony to Jesus Christ, they cry out, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood and judge the inhabitants of the earth? God gives them white robes signifying, don't worry, your victory will come. He says, rest until the number of the martyrs is completed. Where we are this morning at this period in time, the age of the martyred Christian, the age of the persecuted church has come to an end. So there will be no more delay. Verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. God's people will be vindicated. The cry of the martyrs will be answered. But how does God do that? He does it once and for all in the final judgment, eternal judgment of those who persecuted God's witnessing people. In other words, the basis for their punishment, as we are going to see, particularly next week, the basis for the punishment of the inhabitants of the earth will be the people of God who speak openly of their allegiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their judgment will come because as their people of God have gone into the world and proclaimed the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will not repent. That's God's promise here. When the seventh trumpet sounds, history as we know it will be terminated, and the enemies of God will be eternally condemned. And by the way, do you notice we left something out? of those verses we've looked at so far concerning this angel, I didn't just skip over it. It's not just that we were in a hurry. You see that back in verse 2, that little comment, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land? And did you notice that it's mentioned again in verse 5? Verse 5 says, and the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land. Did you notice it's mentioned again there in verse 8? Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. It's mentioned three times there. Friends, as this angel makes this announcement of God's coming judgment, why does he have one foot on the sea and one foot on the land? I mean, beyond communicating the fact that this angel is ginormous, what else is the reason for this? Why do we have this detail? Well, some have suggested that since this angel is in fact a representative for God, this is a way of illustrating in a general sense that God's sovereignty is over all of creation, that God is sovereign over the land, and God is sovereign over the sea. And sure, that makes perfectly good sense, because in the imagery of the Bible, to place your foot upon something indicates your control and sovereignty over that thing, and so that in fact is true. This is an illustration of God's sovereignty over the land and God's sovereignty, his control over the sea. The problem with that is that it doesn't quite go far enough. Because given the context of the revelation, there's more going on here than meets the eye. This is intended to illustrate God's sovereignty in a way that is much more sharply pointed than we see at first glance. Here's what I mean. We haven't gotten there yet, but I know that in your reading through the Revelation, you have gotten there. When we come to chapter 12 and chapter 13, we're going to be introduced to three people, three characters, three new characters, as it were. The great dragon, a reference to the devil himself, and two beasts. And these two beasts, they are preoccupied with accomplishing the will of the dragon. They work for him. These are two beasts that serve the dragon, or serve the devil, we might say. And the devil and these two beasts, they function as a kind of unholy counterfeit trinity. And they try to displace God. They work against God. Their purpose is to thwart the purposes of God. Well, the first of those beasts that we'll be introduced to is referred to as the beast of the sea. We know him by the name Antichrist. And the second will be called the beast of the land. We know them by the name of the false prophet. And now, why are they referred to in that way? Well, we'll have to wait till we get there to see that. But the point for this morning is this. You have these beasts of the sea, you've got the beast of the land, and they both work to do the biddings of the devil and to work against God. And here now you have this angel three times said to be standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and is now announcing the coming judgment of God. And so here's what this means. Yes, there is a devil. Yes, there is a false prophet. Yes, there is an antichrist who will seek to do the devil's bidding in this world, but there is still only and always one God. And he is sovereign over all of them. He is sovereign over that beast of the sea. He is sovereign over the beast of the land. He is sovereign over the one that they follow. His sovereignty is comprehensive. And if he comes down to say there will be no more delay, if he comes down to say judgment begins now, you can rest assured that there will be no more delay. Nothing will stop him. Which is why the angel swears this oath as he does, verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Notice that attribute of God, the eternality of God, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. Notice the creative attribute of God. He singles out God's eternality and God's role as creator of everything, and this speaks of God's supreme rule over all time and over all of creation, which includes what? The beast of the sea, the beast of the land, and the devil that they serve. They do not escape the sovereign control of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we've talked about this before. But I want to remind you of something this morning, especially for you young men and women who are about to be headed off to the university, about to be headed off to the college campuses, wherever that happens to be, those places that serve in our day as nurseries and greenhouses for postmodern ideals that work anti-Bible. We must come to terms with this once and for all. We do not live in a dualistic universe where light and darkness are battling it out for supremacy. We do not live a world and where devil and God is fighting out to see who is going to win at the end of the day. There is always and only one God, and nothing, whether we're talking about blessing or suffering or even the evil in this world, nothing escapes His sovereignty. That's such an important lesson for us to learn and understand. In fact, it's transformational when you look around you and you can interpret the things going on in the world through that lens. It sets you free. This, friends, this is the God that is sovereign over all. And this shows us that the God who has promised this judgment is the God that cannot be competed with. He is the God who is sovereign over everything. And so we ask the question, why is this here? I mean, in the eternal purposes and the wisdom of God, why did He put this here? Remember the context. Most properly speaking, this letter was not written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to Christians living in Asia Minor in the first century that were suffering under intense persecution. They were suffering intense persecution from the Jewish oppressors that they had come out of. They were suffering intense persecution from the Roman Empire that sought to destroy them. And so this is placed here to grant these Christians absolute assurance that what God has promised, God will do. And this is how He will vindicate their witness. And this is how He will vindicate their blood if they lose their life for sharing the gospel. He will judge their enemies and bring them into their eternal destruction. Beloved, that's how the Christian is triumphant. You see, this is the paradox of the gospel that has messed people up for centuries at this point. Why is it that the Jews missed Jesus Christ when their Messiah came? Well, primarily, they were looking for a conquering king. They were looking for another David to come in and to rule the world with a sword. They were looking for victory through a victor. Very often, we fall into the same trap. This is how Christianity is triumphant in the end. We witness for Jesus Christ. We share the gospel with those around us. We fire ourselves as arrows into the darkness of this world and proclaim the goodness and the exclusivity of salvation found in Jesus Christ. The world, in turn, persecutes the church. God then punishes the world for persecuting the church, and He takes us to heaven. That's how our victory is won. We go with the gospel on our lips. We go living out the reality of the gospel. The world persecutes us and tries to stamp out that gospel light. God judges them and takes us to glory. That's how we win. Our victory comes from apparent defeat. Just like the Lamb that we follow. Friends, this is a promise that is grounded in God's sovereignty. This is the promise that John hears. In closing, number three, notice the commission that John receives. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Now, we're doing pretty good on time at this point. Before we conclude with point number three, I know this is odd for a Sunday morning service. Is there anyone that's got a question that is just killing you right now on what we have dealt with so far? I'll give you the opportunity to ask the question, because we've just dealt with a lot very quickly, I know. Anything that's just burning that you need to know the answer for right now, I don't promise to have the answer, but I will entertain your question. If not, we'll move on. All right. Number three. Given the grand stature of this angel, given the fact that he is ginormous, I don't know about you, but I find it highly unlikely that John would have ever approached this guy had he not received word and a commission from heaven. John would have never just walked up and said, "Hey, give me that scroll." But John did receive that command and authority from heaven, verse 9. "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it.'" And I'm sure that John at this point was probably just as confused as Nicodemus was in John, right, in the Gospel of John. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus was thinking of the natural things, and I don't know what kind of state John was in when he had this vision, but if he was thinking naturally, That's going to be rough. I got to eat the scroll. The idea is to devour it. The text says it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, for you Old Testament theologians, where's that come from? Where's that imagery of eating a scroll? Where else in the Bible? Anyone know? From the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, to be particular. Ezekiel is handed an open scroll with writing on the front and the back of it. And God told Ezekiel, eat it! What in the world was God getting at? Well, God is telling the prophet Ezekiel, the message that I've just given to you, you must internalize that message. You've got to make that message your own. You've got to place that message inside of yourself first before you ever tell anyone else. You see, as a prophet or as a Christian going with the word of the gospel on your lips, as a prophet, you are not merely a robot. You are not a preacher or a sharer of the gospel that doesn't feel in your heart the things that you preach. You've got to ingest that message yourself first before you ever try to feed it to anyone else, so that what we preach will be what we feel. And we will feel inside what God feels in that message. So Ezekiel eats the scroll. How does it taste? He says it's like honey. Now, you got to understand the imagery, okay? In the time in which Ezekiel lived, they didn't have Dairy Queen. Okay, they didn't have a Moshi downtown to go and to get their ice cream or their sweets, whatever it happened to be. Honey was their delicacy. It was something sweet to them. They used for flavoring all sorts of things because it was the sweetest thing that they could get their hands on. Ezekiel says, I took the word of God in. I internalized the word of God, and it was as sweet as honey. It was like putting my head underneath the ice cream machine and just opening the valve. It was wonderful. You know what that's like, don't you? You receive the word from God. You read something in the text of the scripture and the Spirit inspires it. It's a wonderful thing. We delight in the word of God. We delight in the law of God. We love to hear it. We love to read it. We love to meditate on it. It gives us great joy and peace. And in part, that's why we're here today. In part, the reason we are here this morning is because we love God's word and the joy that comes from that word of God. But let me ask you something. What was the subject of Ezekiel's message? The coming judgment of God. If people do not repent of their idolatry and their unbelief, God is coming in judgment. And here's the kicker. God tells Ezekiel before he ever preaches his first sermon that the people will not believe you, the people will not respond to the gospel, the people will not repent when you preach. So what does Ezekiel realize? That his ministry was only going to serve as an expression of judgment from God. Because the people of God would be responsible for the preaching that he preached, but God says they will not repent. So Ezekiel recognizes, my whole ministry is going to be a ministry of judgment. You know what God says to Ezekiel? He says, you're going to preach to a people with a hard heart and a stiff neck, but I'm going to make your head harder so that you'll keep preaching. They will never respond. That's John's experience right here. He takes in the word of God. And as always, the word of God proves to be sweet to him. After all, he has just received communication from God. This is always an exhilarating thing. It's the joy of receiving a word from God. But the temporary sweetness of that cannot disguise the bitterness that comes from this word, because it is a word, as we will see over the next weeks, of coming judgment from God. A judgment that will fall upon people who will not repent of their idolatry, who will continue in defiance and refuse to bow their knee to Christ. Verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about, the idea is to prophesy against, many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And from this point forward in the Revelation, that phrase in verse 11 is always used to speak of the totality of the inhabitants of the earth. Many peoples and nations and languages and kings, that's just another phrase for the unrepentant people on this planet. John's commission here, the job that God gives him, is to declare a message that is going to sound the alarm of the coming judgment of God. And that's what we're going to find through the rest of this book. the coming judgment of God. And through this judgment, God will vindicate the blood of His people. He will avenge their sacrifice. So John's task, just like Ezekiel, and just like Jeremiah, and just like Isaiah that came before him, is to declare the coming judgment of God to a people who will never repent. Church, this gets to the very heart of our gospel ministry. This has something to say about the way that we do church. This has something to say about the way that we do evangelism with those around us. The question that this morning forces us to ask is this. Is it possible to preach the gospel without ever mentioning the reality of the judgment of God? Is it possible to preach the gospel without warning people of the coming judgment of God? Well, according to John, no. No, it's not. But we've got to be careful. We do this compassionately. We don't get sadistic joy out of God judging people. And we do this with a tear in our eye. But we must never compromise the truth of the Word of God. Because the good news of the gospel is only good in the context of the bad news that is so bad. Friends, salvation becomes the most beautiful sound to your ears only when you come face to face with the inevitability of the wrath of God that is coming upon you. Then the gospel is wonderful news. The gospel mends people that God, through His law, has already broken. Beloved, listen to me. Most properly speaking, we got to keep this in mind when we share the gospel, because a lot of the times we try to sell Jesus to people instead of declaring the goodness of Jesus Christ and the salvation and His lordship. And so we try to sell all sorts of things attached with this gospel message. We turn into telemarketers. Well, but wait, if you believe right now, you'll also get your marriage fixed, and you'll also get financial wealth, and you'll also get all of this prosperity and health and wealth and everything good that you could ever dream. Just sign the bottom line right now within the next 5 minutes, and we will also throw in church membership free. Beloved, listen to me. Most properly speaking, the gospel is not the answer to low self-esteem. And the gospel is not the answer to an unhappy marriage. Most properly speaking, the gospel is not the answer to your sickness. And the gospel is not the answer to an empty bank account. The gospel is God's answer to the dilemma of the coming judgment of God. Stick with that. And so we must preach judgment so that we might preach the deliverance from that judgment. Now, let me ask you this. Does all of this talk about the judgment of the inhabitants of the earth, does this bring a smile to John's face? Does John get excited about this? No, the text says that it makes him sick to his stomach. This is a painful truth for him. It's a painful truth for us every single time that we share it. Beloved, I'll be honest with you. There are days when I step down from this pulpit and I feel terrible about having to preach the judgment of God. I do it out of obedience, because this is what God's Word says. I understand that one day, whenever we see Christ and we are like Him, we will have incredible joy at the judgment of God. I'm not there yet. And to a certain degree, I think that that's inspired by God to keep us with a heart broken for the people around us. In fact, this reminds me of another preacher in the Bible. A preacher that was very tender-hearted, who was very concerned about the judgment that was going to fall upon unrepentant people that he had just preached to. It reminds me of Jesus Himself weeping bitter tears over the people of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem! Those very same people that had rejected Him, people who would soon meet with the judgment of God that He Himself would inflict upon him. You see, that's the delicate balance of the gospel. We proclaim the judgment of God. We proclaim the law of God that we might proclaim the goodness of God and see people healed. So may I ask you again in closing this morning, are you a Christian? My friends, if you remain unrepentant in your sin, if you remain separated and apart from Jesus Christ, you will have Jesus Christ as your enemy. And if you have Jesus Christ as your enemy, you will meet Him as your judge. His sovereignty guarantees it. and his judgment upon you, if you remain unrepentant, will be the retribution of those who do believe. And so the message of the gospel is this: God's judgment is coming. It will fall upon all unrepentant lawbreakers. If you are here this morning and you know that you have broken God's law, oh, sure, you've tried hard. And maybe the people around you even think that you've made some progress. After all, you came to church this morning, and maybe you've been praying here and then, and you've determined to read your Bible more, and hey, we may even get baptized. Friends, the only answer to the dilemma of you being a lawbreaker is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the bad news of the gospel is this: you're not able, you're not capable to live a life that is good enough to impress God. You're not capable of living a life of absolute holiness. You will continue to break the law of God. And the bad news is that the wages of sin is death. And there has not been a wage decrease. The bad news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is coming as judge. And he will judge based upon the perfect life that he lived. He is the embodiment of the law, and his perfection will be what you are weighed against on the great and final day. So if you are here today and you are outside of Christ and you are not perfect, that's bad news. The good news is this: God has loved the world, and he sent Jesus Christ into the world to live the perfect and the sinless life that you could never live in a million years. He lived a life of sinless obedience to his Father. Every single step that he took was in perfect obedience to his Father. Everything that God commands you to be but you fall short of, Jesus Christ was those things in the perfect form. And yet Jesus went to the cross and he died. But he didn't just die. While he was on the cross, for every single person that will trust in him and repent of their sins and put all of their hope in Jesus Christ, he bore the wrath of God that you deserved. He lived the perfect life that you could never live, and he died under the incredible wrath of God which you deserve for rebelling against God. And he went to the grave, and those sins were buried with him for everyone that will believe, never to return. He rose victoriously from the grave 3 days later, defeating death for you, if you will believe. Ascended up to the right hand of God, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning from on high, where he lives at this very moment to make intercession and to intercede. You have an advocate before the Father if you will believe upon him. The bad news is that Jesus Christ is coming back as judge. The good news is that Jesus Christ is coming back as the lover of the soul of those that will bow their knee to him willingly now. Receive God as your Savior today. If you are a lawbreaker, run to the city of refuge today. The judgment of God is coming. And Jesus Christ is the only safe place to stand. It's what makes the good news so good.